If you would turn with me this morning, first to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and then if you want to place a finger in the book of Genesis, chapter 46, we'll be turning there in a few moments. But our opening Bible reading today from Hebrews, chapter 11, we'll just read a brief portion beginning in verse 13 of Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Let me just underscore that phrase, that through our readings and our meditations over the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob, there's a phrase alongside of that one we've emphasized so often, the Lord is my portion. Here is a phrase that can sustain us through difficult and even pleasant days, confessing that we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. We'll end our reading there, and again we do trust the Lord to bless the reading of His Word. As we begin today, and as I stated already, come to the close of our studies in the life of Jacob, I ask you again with me to pause and take a look at the big picture. When we come to the book of Genesis, we consider it, and as we've been studying the lives of these patriarchs, if you know anything of your chapter content, and ask Tim a little bit about that, although I think he's wrestling with New Testament chapter content this month for NTI as his last course, but chapter content in Genesis, really beginning in chapter 37 of this 50 book with 50 chapters, we come to the life of Joseph. And so much of the story of Genesis, so many of these closing chapters that are so powerfully affecting to our souls as we read them. I mean, I seriously challenge any believer in their readings through Genesis to get through some of those chapters in the story of Joseph without coming to tears at even the most familiar of the phrases. But for all of those, I say, powerfully affecting aspects of the story of Joseph, Genesis really comes to a close with the life of Israel, the life of Jacob. All of those years that Joseph sojourns in Egypt, Israel is, up to the point at which we will come and consider today, dwelling in the land. He is yet alive. You come to the closing strains of this book. What is Genesis 48 and 49? But 48, Joseph, or Jacob rather, calling Joseph in to bless him, and in particular to lay hands upon his sons and bless them as Joseph receives that double portion, and two of his sons are named as Israel's among the tribes. Genesis 49, the next to the last chapter, Jacob then calling all of his 12 sons together and blessing them, and that remarkable prophecy of that chapter. And then the 50th chapter of Genesis, that massive funeral procession taking the embalmed Israel. I've always marveled at that phrase, the physicians embalmed Israel. They take him back to the land and bury him in the cave at Machpelah. And even though it has reference to Joseph, that last couple of sentences of the book, with his own death and his prophecy concerning his bones, the last word of the book of Genesis is the word Egypt. That coffin in Egypt. We read in many ways, and we'll consider somewhat of this later today, I trust. But one of the things that brings us to our attention today as we close our thoughts with regard to Jacob and his journey into Egypt is that it might be fulfilled, that is recorded in the prophet, and the New Testament records in fulfillment of the prophet's word, out of Egypt have I called my son Israel, thus even prefiguring the Lord Jesus and their sojourn in Egypt. But I ask you to turn with me to Genesis 46, and actually we're going to read the last few verses of the 45th chapter as we come to look at our text this day. We read together from Genesis 45, we'll begin reading in verse 25, this speaking of the brothers of Joseph coming back that second time out of Egypt and giving word to Jacob about his son yet being alive, verse 25. And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, and their little ones, and their wives, in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle, and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. Now, can I ask you to consider with me something of this event? If you look in the past, you consider the dangers that Egypt presented to the Lord's people. You consider at the very beginning, almost the first chapter, really, after the call of Abraham, was Abraham's struggle and his wrestling with unbelief and the famine that came so quickly in the land, and he journeys into Egypt and he sins in lying about his wife, and the Lord deals with him there and he's thrust forth really out of Egypt. Isaac is told at one point by the Lord not to go into Egypt. He sojourns in another place near the Philistines during a famine. So for Jacob, for Israel, at this point in his pilgrimage, at this point in his life, to be brought to this prospect of crossing over into Egypt, where we find Israel at the close of the book of Genesis, is not an insignificant event. And I want to take as our text today these opening words of the 46th chapter. We read really verse 3 and 4 to take up our text. As God appears to Israel in the visions of the night, reading these verses again, He said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Fear not to go down into Egypt. I want for us to collect our thoughts today, and again drawing our thoughts and meditations upon Jacob to a close, with three particular aspects of this portion of Scripture. And the first, as we would consider something of the circumstances, Jacob in agreeing to the invitation of Joseph, the invitation of Pharaoh. It's one of those remarkable little incidents in the narrative here as his sons return and they speak to him. You can imagine the turmoil of their own thoughts when they tell their father, whom they have lied to, about Joseph being slain by an animal so many years before. Joseph is still alive. He's prince over all the land of Egypt. And he hears the words, but it says that when Jacob saw the wagons, he believed them. His heart revived within him. There is this, can we say, rather formal invitation from Joseph and from Pharaoh himself to bring not merely himself, but all of his seed. As you see, gathered together those remaining 11 sons of Jacob, their wives, their children, his grandchildren, their flocks, their herds, their servants, the whole community, that whole covenant community as we have spoken in days gone by, out of the land into Egypt. It's a remarkable invitation. It is a providence of God. It is a provision for their need to sustain life through the famine. All of this we know. But yet, as Jacob approaches the borders of the land of Canaan, he pauses and tarries in Beersheba. And if we could consider first here that he seeks the Lord due to a genuine, and can we even say a pious fear. And so we would suggest here, first as we consider and collect our thoughts, that with this genuine fear and this prayer and seeking the Lord at this point, that Jacob is engaged in reflections upon the past. Reflections upon the past. It is not very hard to understand that Israel would pause at Beersheba. Beersheba had been, for the most part, the dwelling place of Isaac through the days of his pilgrim journey. This is Jacob's boyhood home. This is the place that he fled from, Esau, as he journeyed up toward Bethel and then received that vision of the ladder. This is the place where Abraham had been drawn at many points, and particularly in his sojourn as he was called at that great trial of his faith to sacrifice Isaac, Jacob's father. All of these events, these high points, and these are just some of the many things that occurred at Beersheba. Beersheba had come to be known then and in days following really as the southern extremity and southern border of the land. For Jacob then to proceed further south from Beersheba is to leave the land. To leave the land of promise. And he pauses here. And we read in the opening verse that he erects an altar, offers sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. He knows this is significant. He seeks heaven. But can we consider, I say, something of the reflections upon the past? There are scars of sin in the life of Jacob. Jacob cannot but think of Beersheba and not think of that early deception of his father. The deception and the ill treatment of his brother Esau. The fleshly way in which he seeks to gain and to possess for himself the promise that God had already put on him before he was born. As if the promise of God needed the help of fleshly assistance. If you go through the other years of his pilgrimage and the scars of sin continue. And his answering sin with sin, really, in dealing with his father-in-law Laban. We see the struggles of sin among his children. You see the impact of sin. We mentioned it but briefly, but incest even through Reuben, the firstborn, coming into the home. It's remarkable, really, when you see the succession of the sons. Reuben passed on. Simeon, Levi, for their instruments of cruelty passed on. Even Judah, as you read in the intervening parts of the story, something of this one. Two sons born to him so wicked that the Lord just took them, just slew them. We see in Judah something of lust and immorality himself. And yet, as we see the later part of Judah's story, seems the Lord had taken a dealing in Judah's heart. This one that had been so ignoble before, so noble, offering himself in the place of his brethren. How fitting that would be for the one who would be the head of the tribe through which Christ would come, who ultimately gave himself in the place of his brethren. Joseph, or Jacob, I say rather, wrestling with these many scars, and most particularly as he pauses there, perhaps the sin of his sons against that one favored son, Joseph. But yet, as you look at that story, how much grace is there? Joseph, who had been so ill-treated by his brethren and who had power now to gain revenge at will, he shows nothing but grace, nothing but love. And he has sent and given testimony that God has meant it for good. And though all the pain that Jacob has felt through the apparent loss of Joseph is being piece by piece relieved as he sees the sovereign and loving hand of God. In these reflections on the past, there is a knowledge of grace that runs through even those scars of sin. If you look at chapter 48 with me for a moment, there's another little portion, there's a little phrase at the close of Jacob's dealings or his blessing of Joseph that we don't have record of earlier in Genesis, but the last verse of chapter 48, as he speaks to Joseph, he says, "Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren," speaking of taking really his two sons as his own, "which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." We don't have record of any battle that Jacob mentions here. All we know of is that field purchased by Abraham and that dwelling place there. And yet there's something of battle, something of previous conquest that is known and referenced here. And it is remarkable, though, as we have said, Joseph comes on the scene like such a bolt of light from the sky within the story. But as you read the remaining chapters of Genesis, just as we mentioned there with Judah, even so much more with Jacob himself, that there are marks of grace. That the root of the matter has been in him, and for all of his struggles, for all of his sins, he is penitent when he is confronted with his sin. And he is humbled when he comes to recognize the grace of God that has been evident in his life. But here I say, as he reflects, he pauses, can he not be thinking even about this particular battle referenced where a portion of the land is gained? Well, there may be occasions in our pilgrim journey where we pause. We're called upon to reflect. We're called upon to move forward with great caution, just as Jacob does here, certainly. May we be able to say something of battles in which we've engaged the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that by grace, God has even given of His Spirit to bring us back from the borders really of disaster in our flirtations with sin. And give us, rather than seeing and knowing disaster, to know conquest, to know growth in grace. And here, I say Jacob, as he pauses here and gives evidence here before he would depart from the land. I mean, you think of all the other things that could be on his mind. We've been in a great famine twice now. We've had to send almost embarrassingly to another land to see if we can purchase food from them. And the famine is just beginning. Jacob, before he would run on in that which made such obvious sense, as it were, to the flesh, pauses and says, "Lord, is this for me to do? You've told Isaac before not to go into Egypt. You called Abraham out of Egypt and he struggled and sinned there. Can it be right at this point for me to go into Egypt?" And the Lord says unto him, "Fear not." Obviously, there is a reverential fear to do this. He does not want, again, through his own flesh and his own efforts, to put that promise in jeopardy at all. And you consider, as we said, that first time that he leaves Beersheba, when he's deceived his father, he has shown his true colors as Jacob. And now he's now to leave and go out of the land. Here he is in Beersheba again, renamed Israel. Is he to go out of the land now again? And the Lord says to him, "Fear not. Fear not. I'm in this." So the second thought that I put to you today, not merely has Jacob paused here and sought the Lord due to genuine and pious fear, given reflections, I say, on the past. But he is given guidance at Beersheba, an answer to prayer. Can we suggest here that there's revelation for the present? We've read what God reveals to him in chapter 46, but I want you to turn with me all the way back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, you'll recognize early still in the story of Abraham. We read here, it's Abraham in that great evening and that really covenant ceremony that we looked at in those days past. And those visions of the night as those two divine emblems pass between the pieces of the slain animals. We read here, verse 12 of Genesis 15, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What are the revelations for the present as Israel pauses before going into Egypt? Can we not understand of a certainty, just as we've seen already in Genesis, the passing on of revelation from father to son, from one to the other in those days where God spake in time past unto the fathers in different ways, that this revelation to Abraham had been known. Here's, can we say, a revelation, here's, to put it in our context, a scripture that has been put before him that might be known, but yet have some uncertainty about it. When will it be? What is the Lord talking about? What is this particular prophecy referring to? And yet here is Jacob. Here is the whole family preparing to go into Egypt. Is this now, Lord, the beginnings of what you've said to Abraham? That you're going to send his seed into a land where there'll be a stranger for 400 years? Now, if you can stop and think. We read these stories and we don't often think with the longevity of the patriarchs, but the chosen family have been in Canaan now for approximately 2 centuries. If you look at the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob in his old age. And the Lord has preserved them. He has preserved them by calling them out from Ur of the Chaldees. We've seen there a remnant of people that were believers, and yet idolatry was taking root and taking hold among them. And so God, rather than allowing this to go on and ultimately send yet another judgment as He did in the flood, He honors His promise and He calls Abraham out to begin dealing with this covenant people, this promise through which you'll send Christ to bless all the nations. And rather than judging the Gentiles as He did in the flood, He brings to pass or brings into existence this nation of Israel. And He's preserved this family there in Canaan. He's brought them out from the growing idolatry in Ur of the Chaldees into a place where idolatry had taken even deeper root. The remnant there was a tiny remnant. You look at maybe Melchizedek as the remnant, whereas the remnant somewhat larger where they were. And He preserves them and He brings them into existence, really there, nurturing them in Canaan, too small yet to be a threat and for the Canaanites to worry about. And yet He will not let them be absorbed by the Canaanites. And so He, now at this point, is preparing and sending them into Egypt. But in sending them into Egypt, what do we find that happens in Egypt? Pharaoh greets Jacob. It's remarkable there as Joseph brings his father in before Pharaoh and Pharaoh treats him graciously. But then we're told that these, being by occupation shepherds, shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. And so what is done for them? There's a region of Egypt. the land of Goshen that is given to them and ascribed to them. And so while they are brought into Egypt, they are in a certain way kept distinct from the Egyptians. And really from both perspectives then, the prophecy that we've seen here to Abraham of a day coming in which God would judge Egypt, and 400 years later bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and God will judge the Canaanites when the iniquity of the Amorites is full. And God will drive them from the land and give the land to Israel. And though there may be perplexity and questions in the heart of Jacob here and of Israel, yet as he seeks God, as he pauses in Beersheba, as he asks Him, Lord, what are You doing? The Lord says, don't fear to go into Egypt. I'm going to be with you. And He says there, if you notice in our reading in 46, as God again honors that covenant language, as He speaks about the promise that He's put forth to these patriarchs, He reminds them that He's going to make of them a great nation, but He says there in chapter 46, there I will make of you a great nation. To this point, it is just but a family, even though they have increased in some prosperity and flocks and herds and servants, yet they are tiny still. Really, from the time of Abraham through the first two generations, you could see that this people, through which this promise of an offspring and a heritage that would outnumber the stars of heaven for multitude, is so small it could easily just be snuffed out. But in Egypt, God makes of them a nation. And here, in these revelations for the present, there is an understanding in the heart of Israel in the purposes of God. This is for our good. This is something that we would not have anticipated, we would not expect, but yet in the purpose and the plan of God, it is exactly what we, His people, need. Were we to be left in Canaan, it would be just very easy, as we saw the Shechemites thinking how easy it would be. Let's submit to this circumcision. Let's intermarry our daughters with their sons and their sons with our daughters. And, well, we'll just absorb them. Will not all their substance be ours? It would have been so easy for Jacob's family to just be absorbed there in Canaan. God prevents that and takes them out and brings them into Egypt. Egypt certainly having its own dangers. What does He do? He prepares a particular place for them to set up house, to take root, to flourish, to multiply, and become a nation. Now, what lessons are there for us? These are the revelations for the present for Jacob. This is him wrestling with this providence in his life, and yet it is so clear. We are not to be absorbed by the world in this way, and we're not to run after the world in the other way. We are to be preserved a distinct people. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. While we come not looking at it from a family or a national perspective, yet spiritually this is the journey. This is the battle for each of us. Not to become so enamored, so entangled with the Canaanites that there is no distinction between us and them. We are absorbed among them and destroyed with them. And as we in our pilgrim journey are brought into our Egypts, that we're not even in seeking refuge and seeking help, by our own volition, go in there either. God preserving them a place in Goshen. Here I say, God gives Jacob revelation for the present. But we come to our third thought together today. There is, I say, a providential protection during their Egyptian sojourn. If we could suggest here the realization of the promise. We read here through the story, Jacob is dwelling in Egypt by faith. What is the close, really, of Hebrews, or the portion of Hebrews 11 we read dealing with Jacob himself? By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Jacob is in Egypt, yes. But Israel is in Egypt by faith. Israel is in Egypt awaiting another day. Israel is in Egypt awaiting the fulfillment of the word to Abraham that He will bring them out by a strong and mighty hand. He will judge that nation. It's interesting as you see God's dealing with the nations, whether it be the Canaanites or the Egyptians. In either case, He preserves, allows prosperity, judges, chastens, and finally obliterates, all with the purpose of blessing Israel. Really, you can see in this an outline of all of history. What is the history of the world? The history of the world is the story of what we call God's common grace. He allows the sun to shine, the rain to fall, the crops to grow, for life to go on, that He might call out from the midst of this world a people for His name's sake. This world is under the judgment of God and has been since our first father Adam sinned. Yet God, in purposing to send a second Adam and giving a people unto him that He will call out from the midst of this cursed world, allows this world to go on for the purpose of not one of these being lost. And you look at the history of the world, and things at times that men would want to single out and highlight, God in His Word almost ignores. And yet there are outlines of history in God's Word that He has us to pause and view as very significant. Look even at the secession of the Gentile powers given in the prophecies of Daniel. That times of the Gentiles referenced in the Gospels that we live in still today. What is this but God calling out now not merely in Israel, that nation through which He would physically send the Messiah, but people from every tribe and every tongue and every kindred, as He promised Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Israel is in Egypt today, if you will. The church is in the midst of the world. And while we do not have a particular location to which we flee and then no protection from the Egypt in which we dwell, yet God by His Spirit dwelling within us, giving us even among ourselves in the covenant people of the church today, a body to which we belong, through which we are nurtured, in which we exercise our pursuit of the Scriptures, the teaching of our children, these various aspects of our Christian lives. We're to be a community in the midst of Egypt, in the world, but not of the world. As Paul reminded the Philippians we've been reading in that epistle, those that were keenly aware of the privileges and the blessings of citizenship in Rome, you have another citizenship. You have a different and a higher citizenship. And this is what belongs to us. We, as Israel and his sons, are in the midst of an Egypt today. The blessing, the protection, the sustaining grace of God that Israel knew in Egypt. For all of Israel's sins in Egypt, and they were many, God preserved them from the disaster of staying in Canaan for that season. There was a remnant there in which there was a fear of God. Jacob, we see, in the midst of these years, we even see remarkable grace in the lives of his sons. We mentioned that of Judah. What of Joseph? What a testimony of Joseph. You talk about dwelling in Egypt by faith. You look at the life of Joseph. 110 years. All but the first 17 of which he lives in Egypt. As a prince, ultimately, in Egypt. What is this one who left Canaan at 17 under remarkable circumstances say? Bury me in Canaan. What is this but a harbinger of Moses who esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt? Here I say, there's a realization of the promise that though we dwell in Egypt now, our citizenship is elsewhere. And so our affections, our pursuits should be elsewhere. We may not have the love of the world, but the love of Christ and esteem even His reproach greater than the treasures of Egypt. Israel, Jacob, would be called to sojourn in Egypt. He would go there in the providence of God for tangible earthly provision. He would go there, as we suggest, in the providence of God for spiritual protection and preservation and the building up of that distinct people. But in facing his Egypt, he had to enter it. He had to dwell in it by faith. You look at the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, that one we've seen in the New Testament that stands for us as that great picture of the sovereign grace of God. Jacob have I loved. Jacob of these three, isn't it remarkable really when you stop and consider the story that we don't read in history of the children of Abraham, the land of Abraham? It's the children of Israel. It's the land of Israel. It is of this man's sons that the tribes are named. Jacob, this supplanter. Jacob, this schemer. Jacob, this one that wrestled with his flesh and wrestled with earthly desires. Yet, the grace of God overrules. His desires for heaven are greater. He walks by faith and not by sight. Jacob, Israel, this one, I say, of the patriarchs that reminds us so much of us, is a precious story because it is a story for us of the victory of grace in the lives of the most undeserving. It is a story of the grace and power of the gospel in your life and in mine. Here in these closing sections of his life, in this vision the Lord gives him, fear not to go into Egypt. I will be with you. We who are dwellers in Egypt today, can we hear something of this fear not? Can we hear something of this challenge of purity in the midst of Egypt? Can we hear something of, by faith, Israel blessed his sons, leaning upon his staff? Why? Because he confessed he was a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth. This world wasn't his home. That particular season was not the fulfillment of the promise. He looked for another day. We look for another day. Let us live in light of that day. And let us be, as the New Testament speaks of us, the Israel of God. Let's bow our heads together.